Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts. We're getting very close to the end of this series in the book of Acts. This evening, we're going to look at the first part of the 25th chapter. That is the first 12 verses. And so, if you would please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. For the word of the Lord is completely inerrant. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient, and the word of the Lord is completely authoritative. Acts chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on the charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts to your word. That even as it is put before us, we would see our Savior. We would see your sovereignty. And we would understand your kind providence in our lives. This we ask. In Christ's precious name, amen. Well, it has been a difficult week for some of our brothers and sisters in the PCA. I don't know if you were paying close attention to Mark's prayer, but there have been a series of storms and winds and fires that have gone throughout, and the news has been that one of our sister churches in Oklahoma, one of their deacons, lost his home completely. And I just found out yesterday, that one of our churches in Alabama was burnt to the ground through a lightning strike in the building. And when we hear things like this, we wonder, why? Why does God do this in His providence? Why does God allow these bad things to happen, especially to the church? Why can bad things happen to us, but why does God allow these bad things happen to the church? The church is His witness in that community. And I think this text this evening will help us to think about this question. What do you do when hard providences come? Are you tempted to doubt yourself? Are you tempted to doubt God? Are you tempted to lose hope? Because all of us face hard providences. If we're honest with ourselves, this world is not right. There are a great many wicked and evil things that come to the people of God. And I think better than asking the question, why does God allow this to happen, is to ask instead, what is God doing in this providence? And that's what we're going to see this evening. We're seeing again the Apostle Paul come. This is the second of three trials that we will see in Palestine that Paul is facing. He went before Felix, and now this evening in chapter 25, he's before the new Roman governor, Festus. And then we will see in just a bit to come, Paul's defense a third time before Agrippa. So why would the Apostle Paul be in this hard providence? I want to ask you to think about something else before we begin. Have you noticed the scope of the book of Acts? Acts is a long book, but a great bit of the last third of Acts is simply the Apostle Paul going through difficulties after he comes on a mission of mercy to Jerusalem. It's almost as if the Lord needs us to see and understand that hard providences will come and how he's present in them. And so this evening I'd like us to see three aspects of providence. First, we see providence and politics. Then second, we see providence and problems. And then third, we see providence and priorities. Providence and politics, providence and problems, and providence and priorities. Let's begin there with how God's providence works in and through the politics of the day. Now, I know it has only been a very short period of time, and in your Bibles, it's but one verse from the end of chapter 24 to the beginning of chapter 25. But we have to realize that two long years have gone by. The Bible does this to us often. It will have a great bit of text on a short span of time, and then virtually no text, and time will elapse. 2 years have gone by in which Paul is languishing in prison. You remember at the end of chapter 24, he is in custody with Felix, the Roman governor. Felix was a corrupt governor who wanted a bribe, and Paul is in prison, not because he's been convicted, not because he's had a trial, but because Felix believes that if he just keeps Paul in custody, eventually Paul or his friends will bring a bribe. And so Paul is literally languishing here. He doesn't know what's going to happen next. So we might ask ourselves, what has Paul been thinking? This has got to be an exceedingly difficult time for Paul. It would be bad if Paul knew that his trial was coming up. It would be worse if he knew he was convicted and was jailed. But now he's in a waiting game. He doesn't know what will come next. He doesn't have a trial date. He doesn't know what evidence is going to be brought against him. He's just simply sitting in custody. But we might also ask ourselves a broader question. What has the church been doing? They know that Paul is in custody. They know that he could be imprisoned or executed. And they know that this will have an effect upon them and their testimony. And so they also are sitting and waiting. So the very first thing I want you to see about God's providence is that oftentimes the tale that it tells is wait. Now, I don't know about you, but I hate waiting. I hate going to any governmental office or building knowing I'm going to wait. I was coming back from Atlanta a few weeks ago, and I've been in the Atlanta airport many, many, many times. I know exactly where to go and exactly what to do. And I like to get through the airport quickly. And so because of that, I have PreCheck. And because of that, I have a company called Clear that gets me through the airport quickly. And I'm ready to go. I didn't realize that I was coming back on the beginning of spring break. And so I went and came up to a spot, and there were people in front of me standing. And in my attempt to be patient, northern self, I said to them, You know, the line isn't here. The line's over there. And they looked back at me and they said, no, they told us to stop here. And I said, you mean there's a line before we can get to the line? And they said, yes. They can't let anyone else get in the actual line, so they're making you wait in a pre-line. I was not happy about that at all. I don't like waiting. But you know, sometimes that's God's word to us. It's not yes, it's not no, it's wait on me. 2 years have gone by. What have the Jews been plotting? You know, they haven't given up. Again, the text is not long, but for 2 years, they are still preparing to assassinate Paul. Their hatred and their anger has not abated a bit. 2 years have gone by, and they're still plotting against Paul. There is a continual hatred that they have for Paul. I imagine that Paul probably had grown tired sitting in prison. He had some liberties, but I imagine he was tired of this and wanted it to end. But they hadn't grown tired in their ability to come after Paul. Do you notice that when Festus comes to power and he says, well, you can bring me your charges, they do it lickety-split. Just a couple of days go by and they've got formal charges. And they're using all of the political muscle that they can. They come and they ask a favor of Festus. Now, this is not the way you or I might ask for a favor, where I might say, I need a favor. Could you please drive me to the airport? Or could you please pick something up for me? No. I have this picture in my mind, perhaps because it's one of my favorite films and because of my background, a scene in The Godfather, where someone will come to the Godfather and say, Godfather, I need a favor. And usually they're not asking for something pleasant. They want someone to be killed or beat up or to be hurt. But it's a favor to them. That's what the Jews are doing here. They want Festus to do their dirty work. And so they are pressuring Festus. Even the language tells us this. They urged him, Luke tells us. And this urging is an imperfect tense. It is something that is going on and on continually. And so this situation here is not unique to the people of God. When we face difficulties, when we face trials, we've seen it before. I want you to also notice within God's providence that religion itself can be corrupting. There is a growing corruption here. We see this later in the text, in verse 23 and in verse 25. We see that there are zealots, that there are leaders, and they want once again to ambush Paul. They want to take him away. Again, if I can use a more modern analogy, they want to whack Paul. They want to do away with him. And so the question that we could ask is, where is God in this? As politics are running amok, as hatred has overtaken the religious leaders of the day, as his servant is under attack, what's going on here? Why doesn't God do something about this for Paul? I want you to think about something here and then apply it to your life. That God's providence is not just about Paul. There's a great many other people involved and under the providence of God. There's the entire church to consider. There are a great many people who mesh into this event. There's Festus, there's the Jews, there's Paul, there's the church. It's not all about Paul. So when we think about God's providence, we have to think about what God's doing holistically. And that is an important application for you and for me, because our temptation when something happens is for us to think it's all about us. That the flood or the fire that comes is all about me and my house and what's happening with me. Not thinking about what God may be doing in the lives of others, in the lives of nations. You see, God's providence is not just particular to you, although it is particular to you. We can't think about it in such a small and limited sense. God here is protecting his people. His providence is on the move. His providence also involves the Roman rulers. Felix has left the scene. You may remember that Felix is an incompetent governor. He is a bribe taker. But God had him there for a particular reason. If God had not placed Felix in power there, Paul would not have been sitting in prison for 2 years while Felix waited for a bribe. Now, we may not know all of the reasons, but Paul is in prison for 2 years because God wants him there. Now, we don't know exactly what this is. I can speculate at least on one part, that perhaps God doesn't want Paul to go to Rome while Claudius is emperor. He may be waiting for Nero to become emperor, for those 2 years to elapse. That's just one instance that we could see. But we know that God is in control, moving all things according to his sovereign will. And God is the one who takes Felix away so that Paul can be on the move again. God brings Festus here. And it's interesting because Festus is the exact opposite of Felix. He is a good administrator. The historian Josephus describes Festus as one of the best governors of Palestine. As a matter of fact, the governors who will follow Festus are so evil and so corrupt that a war will come. The Jews will revolt, and the Roman army will put down this revolt and destroy the temple and send the Jews into permanent exile. But right now, at this place, at this time, when Paul makes his plea, God puts a governor in place who knows and will follow the Roman law. Do not miss that detail. God is at work. Well, Festus, again, is the opposite of Felix. He is unwilling to delay. You remember Felix said, well, I'll have to think about this some more. You could just imagine Paul probably is checking in with the governor during those 2 years. Well, when can I be heard? What's going on? Well, no, we're not ready yet. And now, Festus, 3 days he's in the Holy Land. And he's already figured out the lay of the land. He's ready to move. He's not delaying at all. He goes up to Jerusalem right away. Now, in case you're wondering about the geography here of going up to Jerusalem and down to Caesarea, that is not like we talk about going up north or going down south. Jerusalem is always going up because it's on a mountain. And everywhere from Jerusalem is always going down. And that's what we see here. And so Festus comes and he meets the new high priest. He meets the leaders and he's quickly come back to Caesarea and he starts the court. Now there is one aspect in which Festus is like Felix. He also is unwilling to offend the Jews. He wants peace in the province. And from that perspective, we can't blame him. And so in verse 9, we see Festus is wishing to do the Jews a favor. And he says to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem? He's a smart politician. Now, we don't know whether Festus knows there's an ambush on the way, but he has to know that the Jews are up to no good when they want Paul to come down to Jerusalem. He has to know there's a risk. He has to also know that in Jerusalem there'll be a mob. And so I think Festus is of the opinion that if I bring Paul down to Jerusalem, maybe the Jews will just take care of this problem for me, and I won't have to deal with it. Again, where is God in all of this? God has Felix as the governor when he wants Paul in Caesarea. And God brings Festus when he wants Paul to go to Rome. You see, we tend to think of nations and rulers and kings as being larger than life and beyond our ability to see what's going on. But it's actually the exact opposite. It's God who's in complete control. And his providence is in charge over all politics. Well, the second thing that we see is God's providence in the midst of problems. And we see this first in the suffering of Paul. And so, repeatedly over and over again, we see Paul suffering under God's providence in this whole process. Now, remember the context. Paul has worked to raise mercy funds for the church in Jerusalem. And he's come to Jerusalem to simply do good for others. He's not trying to interject himself into the Jerusalem church or the politics of Palestine or the Romans. He just wants to come, give the mercy gift, and leave. Now, we're not told that specifically, but if you know Paul through the New Testament, Paul can't wait to go and plant the next church. He's not wanting to just hang around and cause trouble. And he keeps telling us that over and over again. I'm not here to cause trouble. I haven't done anything contrary to the Jews. I haven't done anything contrary to the temple. As a matter of fact, I went out of my way not to cause trouble by being sanctified and purified in the temple. And yet here we have, all over again, the same story. That's got to be discouraging for Paul. It's as if there's no new song to be played. He's in the, if you'll forgive the modern reference, the Groundhog Day of life. He gets up, and he's still under attack by the Jews, and he's still in prison, and he's still not free. So he goes to bed, and guess what? He gets up, and it's the same again. The governors may have changed, but Paul's position has not. And the charges that are brought against him are the same that have been brought over and over again that have been virtually dismissed, that he's disregarding the customs of the Jews, that he's denying the religion of the day, and that he has committed treason. And over again, Paul has not only espoused his innocence, no one has been able to say to him, well, Paul, we know you're guilty because. They simply hold him. These problems are unjust. They are unprovable charges. Look at verse 7. They brought many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Now, we don't have to just take Luke's opinion for it. Because if they had charges that they could have proved, they would have had Paul convicted and condemned. But they couldn't prove it. They keep trying over and over again. They try with centurions. They try with Felix. They try with Festus. They're going to try with Agrippa. And they can't make these charges stick because they can't prove it. They are unfair. And Paul says as much in verse 11. Now, if you are ever in legal difficulty, I do not advise that you bring as your defense, look, if there's something that I'm worthy to be put to death for, please put me to death. But that's what Paul says, doesn't he, here in verse 11? It's because he's so confident that these charges are unfair. Paul is suffering, and we cannot lose sight of the fact that when Paul suffers, he's suffering under the providence of God. Well, there also are problems for Paul because there are no good choices for him. Festus makes a political ploy in verse 9, and he says, do you want to go up to Jerusalem? Now, imagine with Paul, you are given this choice. You could either A, go up to Jerusalem and meet certain death, or B, you can stay here imprisoned, and we'll ship you off to Rome, where you'll come under trial. There is no get out of jail free here. There is no trial here that will allow you to go about your life. There's two bad choices before Paul. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever been in that kind of a situation? I feel confident that that's true of all of us. That we're faced with a choice, and we say, well, there's A or there's B. Where's C? Can I get C? I don't like A or B. I don't want to choose. I don't know how to choose because they're both bad. And that's what Paul is faced with. But Paul will not let the Jews win. And so his reaction is very quick. He says, I appeal to Caesar in verse 11. Now you have to understand what this means. There is a very old Roman law. It goes back some five centuries from Paul's day to 509 BC. It's called the Provocatio in Latin. And what it means is that if you were a Roman citizen, you could appeal your case to Caesar, to the leader. Now we have to remember here that this appeal to Caesar is not Julius Caesar, it's not Augustus Caesar. Caesar becomes the title like king of the Roman emperors. And so at this time, after our 2 years, this is Nero. And this is the golden age of Nero. He has not yet descended into madness, to burning the city of Rome, to persecuting the Christians. God is in control of every single one of these details. And so Paul says, I appeal to Caesar, take me there. Now, note something here. Who was sovereign in 509 BC when the Romans decided to put this law into place? Wasn't it God? Was there an Apostle Paul then? Was there a church then? No. All of those things were not in the mind of the Romans, would not have been in our mind in 509 BC, but God knew. And God is behind in His providence the Romans passing this law, and it may be that that law was passed and had all of his history and all of the people that appealed to it just so that Paul could use this law to appeal to Caesar and God could bring him to Rome. If we were talking about you and me, we might think about, well, we're not that smart. You know, we often talk about people playing 3D or 4D chess. I think that's really not the case. That's just people stumbling on something. But for God, He knows all things. And He's working all things according to His will. And so Paul's reaction is quick and it is decisive because he knows God is in control. He says something very emphatic in verse 10. I am standing before Caesar's tribunal. It's as if he's saying to Festus, did you study Roman law, Governor? I'm right here before the tribunal. You know I'm a Roman citizen. That scared the living daylights out of your centurion. I'm here before the tribunal. I won't be sent off to some provincial biased court in Jerusalem. No, no, no. I deserve good Roman justice. That's what Paul says. And Paul makes clear that he's not doing this as some kind of loophole. Again, in verse 11, he makes this statement, I do not seek to escape death. What I want is justice. And he says, I won't be given up as a favor. I won't be manipulated so that you can gain political favor with others. Now, we might ask again, why is God doing this? Where is God in this? Isn't there work to be done for the church? In India, in Africa, in Spain. Can't God be using Paul more efficiently? You see, it happens very often that it doesn't make sense to us that certain things happen because we don't think they are to God's benefit. That God would be better served by things turning out differently. That's very dangerous territory, beloved. That's us thinking we are wiser than God. If God determines in His sovereign wisdom to blot out the church in America, it's for His glory and His good. Now, we can pray that the church in America would thrive and that there would be revival and that the gospel would go forward. But God is in charge and His kingdom will go forward and God doesn't need our advice. He's sovereign in His providence. But He's also sovereign in your life too, isn't He? Because when you have problems, God's sovereign over your problems. What are you to do? Well, you're to wait upon the Lord. You're to hear the Lord in His Word. You're to serve the Lord to the best of your knowledge and ability. And you are to know that you're not an afterthought. That things aren't happening to you because God's busy somewhere else. What's happening to you in your life right now, even in your problems, especially in your problems, is God is working all things together for good. Not for your particular good and want, but for good and His glory. Well, that brings us to a third thing this evening. Providence and priorities. Sometimes providence is the tuning instrument of God. And what I mean by that is this. Have you ever been somewhere and there's a piano being played, and it's just a bit out of tune? Now, it's enough out of tune that some of us, other than Alex, actually can know that it's out of tune. But it's not completely out of whack, but there's sort of, it's like fingernails on a chalkboard. You're like, okay. That happens at times in our lives and in history. Things are just a bit out of tune, and God is bringing things back to tune in His way, in His timing. Providence brings us to where we need to be. And it's very clear here with the Apostle Paul, but I don't want you to miss that. This is true for you as well. You are here in Katy, Texas today, right now, because God wants you here. Now, I don't presume to tell you this is why God wants you here. And I'm not even sure you or I will know on this side of heaven why God wants you here at this time. But I have great confidence that this is not random, that God is in control. And this is a testimony before the world that you can take. Because the world wants you to think that everything is random, that your existence is random, that you are a random series of atoms brought together randomly by chance into existence. And that is not true. You are created by a loving Creator. And He doesn't just create you, He guides your life step by step, day by day, through His providence. And so we need to have the right priorities as we look at God's providence. First and foremost, we need to trust in the Lord's care. We might ask the general question, why do Christians suffer? Why does Paul suffer? Why do I suffer? Why are Christians being killed in the Congo? Why are churches burnt down? We might say, well, is it sin? Is God punishing sin? Is it because we're outside of God's will? Now, both of those things are possible. Because if we are committing sin, if we are straying from the Word of God, God will often use hard providences to bring us back. If we are outside the will of God, God may bring a hard providence to remind us of that and to bring us back to focus upon Him. Have you considered that it may be the will of God that we suffer? That you could be doing exactly what God wants you to do, like, I don't know, Paul. And you could suffer. Because God has a purpose in it. This is, again, often we oversimplify the world. It's very interesting that the world is a big and complex place. And we often think that everything in the world happens and revolves around me. Now, I think perhaps the best example that I can see from my life, and maybe you see it in your life, is when I'm on I-10 in the middle of a traffic jam. And I think everyone has decided to get up this morning and make me miserable. They want me to be late. They don't know how to drive. They don't know where they're going. They can't find the roads. And all of this is designed somehow to ruin my day. I'm caught in the middle of it with emotions.
just in that example, how many thousands of people are on the road? How many thousands of people are affected by that traffic jam or by a road being closed or working or, you know, etc.? We have to understand that the world is bigger than us. And so God in His providence can have us in a circumstance because He wants something to happen that, quite frankly, might not even be related to us. He may be at work in someone else's life. So a friend of mine had a hard providence this week. He was bitten by a brown recluse spider, and he had to go to the hospital. And so he was not able to preach this morning. But in God's kind providence, he had a friend in to be a guest preacher at their evening service. And so that friend took the morning service. Now, we don't know, but could it be that my friend suffered and is in the hospital because the Lord wanted that man to be in that pulpit in that morning so one person in that pew that morning would hear that sermon and would be changed forever? Now, we don't know, but we can't simply focus on ourselves. What is the promise of God to us? Is it health and wealth? Well, if that's true, then God can be proved wrong all the day long. God can be proved weak because we're not healthy and we're not wealthy. Is it happiness that we are to seek? But Jesus is not something you try to see if your life is better. No, we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and we are changed forever. God's purpose is for us to be like Jesus. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So you don't need to take the pastor's word. This is not the pastor's study. This is the Lord Jesus Christ telling you that when you are persecuted, when you are persecuted for the Lord's sake, you are blessed. It's actually a kind providence. Now, I admit that is very difficult in the moment. But sometimes it helps us to take a step back and to see it. But secondly, we see that we are called to trust the Lord's wisdom. We might ask, why would God fail to use Paul? Think of all the churches Paul could have planted in the 2 years he was languishing in prison. Think of all the people he could have converted. Think of all the churches he could have strengthened. God, why don't you get with the system here? You're the one that called Paul. You're the one that shaped him into who he is. You had brought success through him. What are you doing? What is your plan, God? And it helps us to understand that there never is and never will be a plan B with God. It's always plan A. Now, this is easy for us to think about theologically, but it is much more difficult for us to think about personally. And the way that we think about this personally is we have to steep ourselves in the Scriptures so that we can deal with life's gray areas. You know, Paul couldn't go back and say, you know, somewhere in a minor prophet there was a prophecy that I would be in prison for 2 years. He couldn't say that. There's no specific Scripture that deals with the hard providence that he's in. But there's a principle here that is woven throughout all of the Scripture, that God is in control, that His ways will never be frustrated, that He will never be defeated, that the wicked one will never be able to destroy His church. And that's why we don't have to fear hard providences in the abstract. It's in the particulars that it meets us. And when God's hard providences meet us in the particulars, it humbles us. It's painful. But it shows us God's love and his care for us. Here's a spoiler alert. Life is hard. But that is not the measure of God's wisdom and how hard your life is. Paul knew that God was sovereign. And this brings us great power because we do not depend on the circumstances. You know, it's interesting. I used this illustration this morning and didn't think about how applicable it was here too. Think about the three Hebrew youths at the fiery furnace. God is able to deliver us. But if he doesn't, he's still God. And he'll have a reason for not delivering us. And we trust him. That needs to be our attitude. Are you willing to trust God? Are you able to trust him in the hard circumstances of life? Hard providences are not easy, but they drive us to the Lord. And there is no better, no safer place to be than with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us this account of your apostle, a reminder to us of your sovereign control. It gives us hope, it gives us assurance, it allows us to look past the circumstances of our lives and to see you at work. And so we pray this evening that you would give us opportunities this week to look past the immediate and to see you at work in our lives. This we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.